We pick it up tonight in Psalm 52. If you're new to the Bible, you can just kind of open the Bible up right in the middle and you're got a pretty good shot at hitting the book of Psalms. It's not very scientific, but it's always worked for me. But you remember I'm still working on the time-space continuum situation. So, Psalm 52. In Psalm 52, David rebukes the lying tongue. And the story behind this psalm is an interesting one. And the record of it is found in 1 Samuel chapter 22. But let me just explain it to you. David is running from Saul at this point in time. He's in exile. He has been anointed to be the next king. And everybody knows it. Saul knows it too. And yet Saul is going to resist what God is doing, as if, you know, you can ever win resisting God. It's like, you know, God is going to, uncle, ooh, well, not you, Saul, ooh. You can't defeat it. But I mean, there's the attempts to do that. Whatever God's call is on our life, that's going to happen. It's just going to happen. Because that's His call. That's His word. And so David has fled from the presence of Saul. Saul has, you know, threatened to kill him, Saul being the first king of Israel. And David is out in the wilderness, and he comes to the place where Ahimelech is, the high priest is. And he comes into Ahimelech, and Ahimelech is afraid of David's presence because as far as he knows, David is Saul's right-hand man. And, wow, why are you here? It'd be kind of like, you know, you hear your doorbell ring and you go to your front door and Al Gore's there. It'd be just like, you know, some would be really excited about it, but I think most of us would go, whoa, I don't think I want this attention. What have I done now that the vice president's, and that was the kind of the thing that had happened. And so David said, listen, I need some bread. You know, my men are with me. They're not with me right now, but they're out here, you know, and I'm on the king's business. I had to flee, and I mean, I had to make haste in performing his business, and we weren't able to grab the bread. And Ahimelech said, well, you know, all we've got is the show bread, but that's for the priest. But if you and your men have kept yourself from women, you know, for a few days, I'll give that to you. And so, and then David said, And I need a weapon. Do you have a weapon? And Ahimelech says, oh, the only weapon we have is the sword that you used to cut off the head of Goliath. And David said, that's a good sword. I'll take that. And so he took that. And in the presence of everything that was going on, there was a man by the name of Doeg, the Edomite. And he watched this whole thing happen. And he knew what was happening there. He knew that David, you know, had, that Ahimelech wasn't in some conspiracy with David against Saul. And so David is able to take the supplies. He escapes Saul's hand. And then Saul laments it. He says, none of you guys, you know, you all hate me. Even my son hates me. Everyone's giving information to David and I can't capture him. And so he's, you know, wailing and lamenting over these things before all of his people. And then all of a sudden, Doeg the Edomite offers, and he says, I saw David. And Saul said, well, you know, tell me about it. And then he said, well, Saul went to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech helped him, gave him bread and gave him a sword. And so Saul sent for Ahimelech, and Ahimelech came with 85 of his priests. And they came into Saul's presence. And Saul says, what's the idea of helping my enemy David? And Ahimelech said, I didn't know anything about that. David never said anything. Nobody ever told me about that. It wasn't an act of rebellion against you. We knew nothing about it. Nothing good, nothing bad. Nothing about that situation. And then King Saul said to his men, kill him. Kill him. And Saul's men would not kill Ahimelech and those 85 priests. And so he turned to Doeg the Edomite and he said, you kill him. And he took his sword out and he hacked 85 men to death. right there in front, 85 innocent priests. And then he went to the city of Nob, which was where the whole had begun, and he slaughtered all of the men, women, and children and the animals of the city of Nob. And just a terrible, terrible thing. The interesting thing about it, what it teaches us about the tongue, is not all lying is blatant. It doesn't take the form of just an outright kind of a lie. Anything that I say to another person to purposely cause them to come to another conclusion other than the truth is a lie. It's deception. And you see that this is something that happens all the time in the world around us, where the facts are kept back in order that this person would come to a wrong conclusion and that's as much of a lie as just to come out and just say something completely contrary to the truth. What is left out in can make something a deception or make it a lie. And Doeg the Edomite teaches us this. And David wrote this psalm to him concerning this. That's the background of it. And he said, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" Apparently, Doeg was, proud of his craftiness and probably rewarded, richly for what he had done. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." Doeg, do you think you can hinder God's plan in my life? Do you think that by lying you are going to be able to stop what God is going to do in my life and what He's going to do through my life for this nation? You can't hinder it with lies. God's purposes are going to come to pass. And then he so graphically describes, the tongue that's committed to evil here in verse 2. "Your tongue devises destruction." How many lives have been destroyed by another person's tongue? "Like a sharp razor working deceitfully." And so those part truths being a lie, and the result, a sharp razor, his tongue had, maybe David has the image of those men being hacked to death by a sharp kind of sword. And Doeg, "Your tongue did that. Your tongue did that." That's what it produced. And he said, "You love evil more than good." And so his tongue revealed that his heart was evil and not good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness. "You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." And so the description of the tongue: destruction, sharp razor, deceitful, devouring. And boy, that's the truth. James speaks, of course, in James chapter 3 about the tongue, and he calls it a fire. Now, a fire that's controlled is wonderful. Those of you who are freezing at night and you don't have any wood for your fireplace, you say, wouldn't it be nice to have some wood? I mean, a fire in a controlled environment is a blessing. If it jumps out of that fireplace and on into the house, no more blessing. No more blessing at all. And it's the same thing with the tongue. A tongue that's controlled. And who can control the tongue? James said, no man can. But God can. A tongue that's under the control of the Lord. Oh, what a healing balm it is. It's one of the most beautiful things in the world. But out of control, what damage is done. David said, God will likewise destroy you forever. In other words, your deceit, it's brought you temporary gain. It's been real profitable for you, but that's only on the short term. One day, you're going to have to answer to God for what you've done, Doeg, is what he's saying. And he shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling and uproot you from the land of the living. Doeg looked like, he got away with murder. He looked like this green tree. Looked like he was going to become more and more powerful. Now this man favored in the sight of Saul. He looked like something that was going to be permanent, around for a long time. And David says, buddy, you're through. You don't know who you're up against. You're up against God. If it was just man and man, if it was all of us just living on this earth, with no God, then maybe you would be a green tree. But there is a God, and you're through. And so he warns him of this. There's no, you know, it's a warning against living that kind of life. There's going to be that swift death associated with it. Verse 6, the righteous shall also see and fear and shall laugh at him. Speaking of Doeg, saying, this is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. And so David said, your life's going to become a proverb. From now on, whenever the name of Doeg the Edomite surfaces in conversation in the nation of Israel, it's going to be a warning of the end of a lying tongue. You're going to become a proverb, a lesson. All they have to do is, nobody will have to give you, you know, an exposition of Psalm 52 like I did. In other words, all someone will have to do, come on the scene and say Doeg, and the whole thing would explode as a proverb in people's minds. They'd understand what it was that was being said. Verse 8, he said, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God, and I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Doeg, your wicked, evil, lying tongue is not going to defeat God's plan for my life. I will praise you, he says to God as he praises the Lord. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. And so David praises the Lord because he knows that the Lord is greater than all of the Doegs of the world. And so beautiful, beautiful psalm, really. Hard psalm, but beautiful. David's faith in the Lord. Psalm 53. And Psalm 53 is a psalm about the fool. Now, it's a contemplation of David. And really, it's almost identical to Psalm 14. And you look at it, I mean, just except for a couple of words and one sentence, it's identical to Psalm 14. So, you know, you might look at it and go, well, you know, why would they have Psalm 14 and Psalm 53? Why not just put one of them in there? Because God wanted to put them both in there. He just wanted to have both of them in there. You know, is it a terrible thing for God to repeat himself? Do you learn everything, you know, hearing it once? Yes, thank you, God. I heard him. He told me that once when I was 8 years old. I've never had to hear it again, you know. It's one of the fascinating things as you read the Scripture is how he repeats the same things over and over and over again. Because he knows you. And he knows me. You know, it's kind of goofy, this, you know, calling of a pastor. You know, you assume that everyone's going to remember everything you've ever said. I mean, you said it. And they talk about people leaving with, you know, less than 7% of anything that they've been told. And that's just in the short term. I think you end up with about 1% in terms of long-term memory. But, you know, the Word of God, of course, it's supernatural, so it does its work anyway. But that needed repetition. All I know is that when the Lord repeats something, he's got my attention. When he says it once, he's got my attention. You know, these goofy people, that Jesus seminar where they're going to read all the Gospels and then, you know, mark what verses in green they think Jesus said and then in red and yellow and all these kinds of things. And I never want to know where they're meeting. I don't even want to be tempted to go there. It would not be good for me. It wouldn't be good for anybody. And it wouldn't be good, I'm sure, for the Lord's cause. He's got somebody else to reach them, I'm convinced, other than me. But they look and they say, well, you know, Jesus probably didn't say that because it's only recorded in one of the Gospels. Listen, I don't know, we're not talking about our neighbor. When God talks and he says it once, when you're God and you have any reverence for him, that's all he needs to say it to be taken seriously. So whether he says it once in the Gospel according to John or he includes it in all four Gospels, it's serious business. And so he repeats himself, and so this must be important to him. And God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so that's God's definition of a fool, is the person that says, there is no God. And we dealt with it rather in depth in Psalm 14. So, you know, I'll leave you the tapes if you're interested in that. He said, but that kind of a thought, I mean, whatever your, you know, philosophy of life, whatever you're thinking is, that's going to translate into practice. It's going to translate into action. And this is the action that it turns into. They're corrupt and they've done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And so that's the kind of life that that belief produces. They have to understand is that this is, by God's definition, what he calls to be corrupt, what he calls abominable. And so, you know, you end up with what we have today, and that is what we call situational ethics. You know, we have right and wrong being determined based upon the mores of the society, this kind of thing. And it's slipping down so fast, so hard, but everyone's saying, well, it's okay because everyone else is doing that. And again, it's because the culture as a whole is fallen under the influence of those who say there is no God. So now everything becomes relative. And then I don't think you can, you know, scream bloody murder when you know, people say, listen, don't hassle me about, you know, destroying your property. I mean, if you know, ethics are situational, then how can you complain to me about that, you know, when you're doing your thing? So at least that kind of a life. And then notice what David does here in verse 2. I like this. He begins verse 2 with God. They don't believe in him. Too bad. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And so this is how God sees, you know, what they think is okay. He said every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one, there is none who does good, no, not one. And then David talks about the fact that these people are going to be judged by the God that they don't think exists. I mean, this is not, you know, creating reality with my mind. This isn't mind science. The fact that I don't believe that God exists doesn't make God go, oh, well, I guess I don't exist for him. He exists. And in him we live, we move, we have our being. That's all there is to it. And so David says, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? David acknowledges that this kind of person, this atheistic person, has been the cause of great persecution against God's people through all of the ages. And he says, and do not call upon God. He said, there they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. And so the unbelief in God doesn't keep God's judgment from coming. And God's judgment, when it comes, it's going to be fierce. And I like this again. In verses 4 and 5 and 6, he repeats God four times. God, 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 you know, as he's writing the psalm about those who don't believe in it. Verse 6, David, as he's thinking about all of this, the battle between the godless and their persecution of God's people and all of that, he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. He's crying out for Jesus. He's crying out for the Messiah. Oh, that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. And then this whole thing would be over. You find that the world is getting strange to you as a Christian. I mean, you feel it's more like a stranger and a pilgrim every single day. I was renewing my license, and you know, you can do it. They do it by mail now, and so I received my form, and then it was fascinating to me that on the form, they required my social security number, no other identification number of me. But this is required to get your license. No other identification will suffice. And many of you may realize that when the social security number was brought online earlier in this century, they guaranteed that it would never become a personal identification number. The American people, distrustful of what it could become, they would only allow it to happen under the guarantee of the government that it would never become a individual identification number. And then sure enough today, you know, they just kind of wear away at you, wear away at you, wear away at you. And now it's our individual identification number. And so we see the world getting smaller. We see the technology. We see, you know, everything moving towards all of it being manipulated for evil as we see these end times events unfold. And, you know, you look at so much technology today and you say, well, it's inevitable. It has to go that way and all. And the technology in and of itself isn't bad. It's just man's heart is so wicked that he'll end up abusing it. And so here the Antichrist again, you know, going to take advantage of all of that. But David looks and he just cries out for the Lord, cries out for Messiah. Oh, let your kingdom come. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So, you know, the psalm repeated. Psalm 54 is a psalm about being betrayed by the Ziphites. And it's a psalm about being betrayed by God's people. When God's people aren't faithful, God always is. And so it's to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding among us? And so David, when he was still fleeing from Saul, he came into the region of the Ziphites, and the Ziphites sent word to Saul, David's here, you know, and so that they could earn Saul's favor, you know, and be, you know, blessed. He was a king. I mean, he had the power to really bless a region. And, I mean, pork has been around for a long time as it relates to politics. And so this was the way that it would work. And so they were trying to curry his favor. And David cries out as he is close to being captured by Saul. He said, save me, O God, by your name. In other words, out of your nature, out of who you are, save me, O Lord. And vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life, and they have not set God before them. Selah. And Selah means, again, to meditate upon what the psalmist has read. David now declares his confidence in the Lord, and he said, behold, God is my helper. And if God is my helper, that is the deciding issue. If it said, you know, here is Ziphite, there is Ziphite, everywhere is Ziphite, Ziphite, Ziphite. It doesn't matter. When God is our helper, that's the deciding issue. Behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is with those who uphold my life, and he will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. And so, crying out to the Lord. And he says, I will freely sacrifice to you, Lord. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good, as he praises the Lord. And then he says, this beautiful expression of his confidence, he said, for he, God, has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. The neat thing about this is that he writes the psalm before that's happened. It's past tense faith. All he knows is that God has given him promises concerning his life. And so he looks at those promises and he says, that's the truth, that's the reality, and this is what he said concerning my enemies, this is what he said about these things. And so he's already praising the Lord for what he knows the Lord will do because the Lord said it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And so often, you know, I think I'm living by faith when I get a bill in the mail for $300 and I've got $500 in the bank. That's not faith. That's not faith. Sometimes I have $500 in the bank and I'll get a bill for $500. Wipes me out. I think, whoo, I'm living by faith. That's not faith yet. I'm still living, you know, in a different realm than faith. Faith, in its purest sense, is when I am in a situation that all I have to hold on to is His Word. That's it. It's not His Word and this, or maybe this thing, or this could come through, or this promise from man. All I have is His promise. That's all that David had. That's all that he had in this situation, was that God was going to be faithful to His Word. But he knew enough about God that he would be faithful. And so that past tense confidence there, beautiful there in verse 7. Psalm 55 is about the betrayal of a close friend. And so it's about when friends betray. And it's probably a reference to Ahithophel, who was David's best friend for a very significant portion of his life and his ministry. Ahithophel was, you know, with David, I mean, he was astounding in his gifting. They said that when Ahithophel spoke, this is God's word saying this, when he spoke, it was as the oracles of God. It was like God speaking. That's how anointed he was. That's how gifted he was. And of course, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and he turned on David in that whole incident, and he underestimated the grace of God towards David and all of that. And so David writes this psalm about the betrayal of his friend. And, you know, what Ahithophel did was, it's one thing to be hurt by someone and then go to that person, as the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18, and talk with that person. I am convinced that 95% of the problems in the body of Christ would be solved instantaneously if that one command was obeyed. To simply go to the person I'm having a problem with. And it gets solved on that level. It really, really does. And so Ahithophel could have gone and could have confronted him in that way, but he didn't. He took and he began to work with Absalom in a rebellion against David. It was way beneath a man of that stature and that gifting in the Lord. And so David writes, as expresses his desire to escape this trial of the rebellion of Ahithophel and the rebellion of Absalom, he said, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication, my requests of you. Attend to me and hear me. And I am restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily." And so he talks about the emotional and the physical toll that this loss of this friendship is taking on him. He says it just produces, you know, the moaning in his life. He said, "Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me." So Ahithophel, Absalom, all of these rulers that you know, rebelled against David. And David said, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen on me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." And so this is the depth of the trial that he was feeling in his heart, is, you know, poetically put. And then in verse 6, "And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove." Oh, if I could just get away from this God. He said, "For then I would fly away and be at rest." Oh, I wish I could fly away like a dove, Lord, from this trial. "Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness, Selah." So he's desiring to escape the trial and find some relief. You know, I mean, haven't we all felt that in our life in trial? And again, it's the difficulty of being a leader. And you hit those places, and he hit that place in his life. "Oh, if I just want to get away, you know, kind of thing." And he said, "I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest." And then he cries out in faith to the Lord related to the betrayal. He says, "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble also are in the midst of it." Probably speaking of Jerusalem, you know, as they've taken it over. "Destruction is in its midst. Deceit and guile do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me." Speaking of Ahithophel now, he said, "Then I could bear it. But nor is it one who hates me who has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide from him." But he said, "It was you, a man my equal." Imagine David saying that to someone. It was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked to the house of God in the throng. David's mind goes back into those happy memories there with Ahithophel and all of it, you know, breaking his heart. But he calls out and cries out to God for, you know, judgment to come out against them. He says, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwelling and among them. And as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle which was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, Selah, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. And he has put forth his hands, speaking of Ahithophel, against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant, and the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, and yet they are drawn swords. And so it could also be a reference to Absalom. David cries out and he says, cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you, and he shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Again, it reminds us of Peter, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all of your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Now that promise and that exhortation is to all, you know, believers in the Lord. But the context, you know, in a very strict sense there, is also, it's great exhortation for leaders. Because he knows you've got to cast your cares somewhere. Cast them on the Lord because he cares for you. And you won't be moved. Verse 23, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. So, you know, we aren't really allowed to pray prayers like that. Take them down into hell alive, God, you know, and that kind of thing. Tempted. Maybe you aren't, but I am sometimes. But we're not to repay evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling. And we're to put, you know, the coals on their head as we repay good for evil. And that's what the Lord has called us to do. And so David is under a different covenant, you know, and so we indwelt by the Holy Spirit and having the revelation we do through Jesus Christ, we're called to something different. But he is wise there at the end of verse 23. He says, but I will trust in you. In other words, he didn't say, I'm going to kill him and send him down into hell. You know, he said, I'm going to leave it to you, Lord. You know, you take care of it. And it's amazing how, you know, you can feel all steamed and then, you know, a couple of days later, glad you didn't do anything. And so, Psalm 56. Psalm 56 is a favorite of mine. I just entitled it, This is Anointed. David was anointed to be king, anointed by God, the Holy Spirit on him for about 10 years before he ever became king. Now, that trial of fleeing from Saul was a very, very long trial. Again, because God was trying to drive the Saul out of David and prepare him to be the king. But, you know, here he was anointed. But being anointed doesn't mean that you're not going to have trials and that there aren't going to be attempts on your life and all of that kind of thing. And not only is it related to Saul, but here, this michtam, this teaching, when David fled away from Saul and then into the hands of Gath and spit in his beard and everything and act crazy so he could get away. So he was hunted by his enemies. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. He says, God, I'm running from Saul, trying to get away from him, and I run into a city, and it's a city of the Philistines. I mean, anywhere I go, they're all trying to kill me. And he said, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? And then he talks about their slander. He says, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps, you know, trying to ambush him, tracking him down. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. And then he, you know, receives his comfort in the Lord, and he says, you number my wanderings. Lord, you take note of all of the, everywhere I've walked and everywhere I've run, fleeing from these guys. I know that you have. You've seen it all. And you put my tears into your bottle. Lord, I know that you take note of all of this. I know you're not going to forget. And are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. And this I know, because God is for me. So important for us to know that in any point in our life, as we're walking with the Lord, is to have that knowledge that He's for me. Paul writing in Romans chapter 8, since God is for us, who can be against us? And it has to be there. It's so important that it anchors our mind in the world that we're in. The Lord is for me. He's for me. The devil comes in and he lays down that condemnation, and he begin to get you to doubt the fact that the Lord is for us, then we're in big trouble. One of the great ways to tell the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and condemnation is it's the direction that it sends you in. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and boy, can He convict us. I mean, He really can get in there and convict. But it will always be, as firm as He might be, it will always be to draw me to the Lord. No matter how bad, you know, I've fallen or how bad the situation, it will always be that infusing of hope and bringing me back to the Lord. That's the ministry of the Spirit. If I fail, if I'm in a situation where now there's a voice that's operating in my head or coming from whatever kind of a form, and it's telling me, now oh, you've done it, you know, Norwegian wharf rat, you, and, you know, God will never have anything to do with you. Run, get out of here, get away, you know, and start to drive you away from God. Then you know you're not dealing with the Holy Spirit. Now we're dealing with the condemnation of the devil. And so we've got to know that He is for me. It's an important part of our lives. In God, I will praise His word. In the Lord, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so David repeats it twice in the psalm. Vows made to you are binding upon me. O God, I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Psalm 57. Again, a psalm is David writes this one, a michtam of David when he fled from Saul into a cave. And so there were a couple of times where Saul was hunting David down in the wilderness of Israel, the desert area. And David, you know, hid in the cave and all. And so that, again, that whole period, a lot of these psalms are dealing with that fleeing period in David's life. And so it talks about the faith of a fugitive. He said, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities or troubles have passed by. And so cry to God for mercy. Cry to God for deliverance. This is another, you know, verse that's been put to song, and we sing it, and how it touches our hearts as we find ourselves in those kind of places in our life, kind of a fugitive. And we're in that place where we can't quite see what God is doing and what He's working out and when the fullness of His promises related to our life are fully going to come forth. And those can be tough times. And so David cries out for God's mercy and deliverance in all of that beautiful, majestic language. He says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me, and He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. And so he's crying for protection from Saul, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. And now he talks about these men that are trying to hunt him down and describes him as being really savage. He said, my soul is among lions and I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. And so he's describing these men that are following us and so following him. So, you know, we read these sections of scripture, the historical books, from kind of a, you know, have kind of a sanctified view of it. I mean, a really clean kind of view of things. And yet David, I mean, they would have taken his head off if they could have found him. And so they have to be read with that kind of an urgency. These guys wanted his head on a platter. And they were, and they weren't like, it wasn't like, Wile E. Coyote, you know, running after the Roadrunner. You know, it wasn't like they had some incompetent army of Saul, and these guys were just like a bunch of Smurfs or something, and couldn't, you know, falling all over one another. Oh, Smurfs, I shouldn't have brought them up. But anyway, and so it can be that idea that you're just a bunch of bumblers. But they weren't. I mean, they were trained, excellent soldiers, and they were after David. He said, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all of the earth. And so he's saying, Lord, I want out of this trial so bad, you know, I can taste it. But there's one thing I want more than getting out of this trial, and that is that you would receive the glory that you're evidently wanting to bring out of my life in this chapter in my life. Beautiful submission to the will of God. He said, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me, and into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. He said, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and praise. And so, again, that confidence in the Lord. I know I'm going to survive this, Lord. Your promises, they're yea and amen. My heart is steadfast on this. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. Speaking of musical instruments, and I will awaken the dawn. So this is a psalm that David is writing at night before he goes to sleep. And as he's getting ready to go to sleep, he's saying, I'm going to go to sleep confident in the Lord, and I'm going to wake up praising him. In other words, these guys are not going to get me again, because God has promised that wouldn't be the case. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all of the earth. And so that knowledge that God is going to, you know, ultimately bring all of this thing together for his glory. Psalm 58 is a psalm about the certain judgment of the wicked, and it is certain. And David writes it, it's a michtam of David. He said, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? And so David is referring to those who had positions of power in Israel who ought to have been speaking against the wickedness and the evil, but they were staying silent. And so he rebukes them for it. He said, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? And so these men ought to have been doing what was right and judging righteously, and they were not doing it. He said, no, in heart you work wickedness. They had wicked hearts. You weigh out the violence of your hands on the earth. So we look at the world and we see a pretty wicked place, don't we? I mean, all over the world. And, you know, why is that? A bad diet. That kind of thing. No, why is the world wicked? It's filled with wicked people. I mean, it's like you walk into a kid's room. I mean, if you allow this kind of thing. You walk into a kid's room and it's a mess. I mean, do you yell at the room? It's a mess because there's a messy kid in there. The world's a mess because there's a bunch of messy people. It's wicked because the people are wicked. It's funny how they try to separate these two things. You know, the world's an absolute mess. And somehow in every day and in every way we're getting better and better, you know, as if these things can be independent of one another. The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. And so, wicked mouths right from the beginning. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, and they're like a deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. They have a deaf ear to anything other than their wickedness, and a deaf ear even to God. And that's what David is saying here. And so David said, Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. Well, I don't think we need to go into that any further, do we? Break their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions. And so David has just about had his fill, I think, of what's been going on. You notice he's just not saying, walk down the street and break someone's teeth out. He's likening them to animals, wild animals, that are destroying other lives. So he's saying, break out their teeth. So they do, render them inoperative. Do something on this. And so at any rate, it is, verse 6 is another verse that we're not free to pray under this covenant. Except for this. When we pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will on earth as it is in heaven. You're praying the same thing. It's just David's way of saying, bring an end to this wickedness. Bring an end to it. I don't know how people handle this world apart from that daily consciousness that God is in control and he's going to bring an end to it. And the Lord's Prayer constantly bringing on a daily basis before our minds that realization that it's going to end and his kingdom is going to come and all of this other nonsense is going to be brought to a stop. And so, we pray much the same thing, just in a different way, a little less graphic. He says, let them flow away as waters which run continually. In other words, you ever put, as a kid, you'd put a stick on the water that was running after a storm, and then what would happen? That stick would end up way out there. That's what he's saying. Get them downstream from us, out of here. He said, when he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if they're cut in half. In other words, unable to fire. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. And so David apparently was a little boy at a time, and this, proved to be entertaining summertime entertainment. And, I don't know how many days I spent watching snails disappear and helping that happen in various ways as a kid. And so he's saying, like a snail disappears, melt, let them just disappear and be no more, like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the day. And so then he talks now of the fact that the reward for the righteous, the judgment for the wicked, it's sure. He said, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, and the thorns would burn up quickly before they could even, heat up a pot. He said, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. In other words, God's going to come in and remove them thoroughly like a tornado, and as in his living and burning wrath. And the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance, and he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Now, one of the things that this psalm teaches us is it teaches us that God is not soft as it relates to wickedness. And we carry that gospel message. We carry that message of God's grace and the grace to turn from my ways of wickedness and turn to the Lord. And God will give me the ability to do that and all of that. But when a person chooses their wickedness, when they dig in on that, then that wickedness is displeasing to God. In fact, God says he hates it. He hates it. And I really think that in the body of Christ, we should hate sin more than we do. We really should. Now you think about that for a second. And we just ask in the privacy of our own hearts, what sin do I hate? Do I hate? It's not all sins, but do I have even one or two that I hate? I hate it. I hate what it does to me. I hate what it does to others. I hate what it's done on the face of this earth. There needs to be a hatred of sin. That strength of emotion against it. You know, it's kind of like the unisex thing that's happening. Everything's kind of ending up in the middle a little bit, and it's the same way as it relates to righteousness and wickedness. They're too close. The camps are intermingling at this point with a redefinition, and part of it's because there isn't a hatred of what is wicked and what is evil because we partake so much in what is evil and in what is wicked by God's definition. It is a very seductive society that we live in. Very, very seductive. I was away with Karen for a couple of days this weekend. We were watching television news for a few minutes, and they were talking. They had this guy on there, a dad. Oh, brother. Dad, loosely called, you know, so-called. And they got these two kids. I mean, they got both of them boys. They got to be 13 years old, no older. And they know how to get onto every porno thing on the internet. And they say, well, this is how easy it is to get onto the Playboy page. And they brought the thing up in an instant, and then they had to have a password and enter their name and their age and all that. And he entered the name of his dog, Cubby. Cubby, he put Cubby in there, and then he put his, you know, date of birth is 1908. He says, oh, I'll make myself an old guy. And he puts it in there on that thing and accessed them right into it. And now it was just, what do you want to look up? And they asked these two boys, they said, well, you know, and what about this? And they said, this is nothing. This is corporate porn. I mean, the real stuff. I mean, it's a snap to get to, too, and the whole. And they estimate today, and in the United States of America, 90% of all online traffic, as it relates to the web, is pornography traffic. It's porn, you know, and you know, so here's the guy. He's up late into the night. You know, he's not going to bed with his wife and different things, and he's out on that thing. This stuff. The technology. We've got to say no to some things. Or, you know, if you get on these ways that there can be the protection for a holiness and calling wickedness wickedness, and that's to say nothing of all of the other entertainment and all. It's an interesting generation that God has called us to be different in the middle of, but He's given us the power to do it. But there needs to be that hatred of wickedness. There needs to be that strong emotion against it, in order for our own protection, for our own holiness, and in order to be the salt and light that we need to be in the world. You know, you talk about, I remember hearing Pastor Chuck at a pastor's conference, and he was talking, say, if you're addicted to this pornography, and this is a room of hundreds of senior pastors, and he's saying, you know, come and get prayer. He said, and he said, the addiction, it's every bit the addiction of the drug. You know, every one of us has that weakness in our life. That's something that we should, that by a door that never needs to open in our life. And when it does, boom, I mean, it'll grab, and it'll be the fight the rest of our life by the Spirit of God. And all these different kinds of things. But that hatred of what is wicked, it's a protective, you know, thing for us. And so, you know, David here, you know, speaking concerning all of this and staying away from it and hating all of this wickedness.